Today's text is from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1025. We are in the midst of Paul's journeys. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of everyone, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Our God and Savior, thank you for being with us this morning as we gather together in the snow and in the beauty of this time of fellowship to hear your word and to be taught and to be encouraged and to be challenged. I ask that you would give us an open heart, open ears to listen to you, your word to us, that you would inspire Jeff in the way he prepared and in the way he will deliver his message today, that each of us, we would receive something from you. And yeah, I pray that we would be open to what you are to tell us. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's a bright, snowy morning. I'm happy to say it's already melting. Snow is no longer my fave. It used to be, but now I'm tired of the hassle of it. So I love the beauty of it, though, so I'm always torn when it snows. But I don't know about you, but when I opened my Bible this week to start preparing for this and I hit this passage, I thought, wow, this is quite a passage. As it turns out, it's actually the only sermon that we have of Paul's to a Christian group, the leaders of the Church of Ephesus. It's the only one. And it has powerful things to say. And as I sort of spent some time on it, I thought, actually, in many ways, maybe this is pretty much an ideal sermon for the first Sunday in Lent, for this season when we re-examine ourselves and consider what kind of pattern we're weaving in our lives. Now, as it turns out as well, many of us in this community come, we're here for a season because we're at UBC or we're doing something like that, maybe at Regent, and then after anything from 1 to 4 years, we leave. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, which is pretty much the time people stay with us. And these are his words to the Ephesian elders. And it got me thinking, if you or I were leaving, knowing that we would not be back, what would you say to this community if you knew you were leaving forever and would not see us again? It's a good question because it really is, in a sense, about how we live and what relationships we have within the community. And so looking at Paul's words as he leaves may speak something to us. And as we will get to near the end when we talk about living it, we must not think that this was a unique thing for Paul, as in, well, Paul did all those things, lucky God didn't ask me to do them. Because this is not in my notes, so let's hope this is my only digression this morning. But something I did think about a lot this week is the issue of working to rule. Does anyone know what working to rule is? Okay, it's actually a form of protest in the workplace. It's a form of like semi-strike that unions got quite clever about historically, and that was to say, my work to rule is that I only do what's in my job description. So if I'm sitting at my desk and they say, Jeff, could you please help Mary carry those boxes to the storeroom? I say, I'm sorry, it's not in my job description. I can't do it. Okay? And so it's a way, in fact, of disrupting work. Because we all know that we do things in our jobs that aren't exactly in our job description because, hey, we answer the phone if the person who sits next to us isn't there. We don't just leave it ringing. You know, if someone comes in, we greet them and we welcome them and whatever, and we, you know, ask them what they need if the receptionist is not at her desk. I mean, these are things we do to promote the well-being of the company and to provide service to the customers and so on. But when people start working to rule, it becomes very disruptive, and it's basically impossible because there's no way of putting in everyone's job description all the ways in which they might be called upon, you know, for some arbitrary reason to just help with something. And I was thinking about whether Christians sometimes live on a work-to-rule basis, particularly around this, because I was looking at myself and Paul, and I'm thinking, well, I'm lucky that's not me. But in a sense, Paul's calling was to be an apostle, and he went as this missionary going into the pagan world to take the gospel. That was his calling. And some of what he talks about is a result of that calling. But it's not like any of us is not called to be witnesses for Christ in the world we live in. And so although it may be the primary responsibility of Paul to do something, it was equally the responsibility of everyone else in their own way, in their own circumstance. As is true here, that certain things sure fall on me, one being preaching like this. Many of you are not called to preach on a Sunday morning. But that doesn't mean you never teach. And you may be in a situation where you're in a discussion and there are three people there and suddenly you're telling them about your Christian faith. And so you are teaching them that. So you have to do it in the moment because you can't say, oh, well, I'm sorry, you know, I'd really like to tell you about Jesus, but actually my pastor's job is to do that. So you just have to either come on Sunday or whenever you meet a pastor, that's what you'll do. We don't do that kind of thing. And whether that's for non-Christians or for other Christians that we bump into that maybe are younger than us or have need some teaching on something, we speak into it, even if it's not our primary calling. And so I think that Paul's words do speak to us. And I want to look at them quickly, and then I want to spend a little bit of time, more time in the living it section. So I have five things that sort of whacked me as I went through this passage. The first was his unwavering proclamation. Now he starts his sermon, verse 18, he says, you know, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, that from the first day that I set foot in Asia. And what he's talking about, he's saying, you guys know what my life was characterized by. He's saying, you don't remember the time this happened. He's saying, you know how I lived. And he says first, so all of this, he's saying, you guys know, you saw me. I lived here for 3 years. This is what you saw. Day by day, you saw this as the characterization of my life. He said, first, I'm characterized by not hesitating to preach anything that would be helpful to people in their walk with the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And he says he did so with humility, with tears, and in the midst of severe opposition and testing. Now, we've seen this before. We talked about Paul's perseverance through all the opposition that he faced as he traveled around. And what he's saying is that he preached to them. And you might perhaps preach as in, I'm doing to you now. Let's not overstate. He says, I did it in public and in homes. I went from house to house. So this is not just preaching like this. He was proclaiming the gospel with every person he spoke to. And he says he did so irrespective of the difficulties, the struggles, and the opposition. And it's very important to note here that he did not push or take responsibility for those who were unwilling to listen. He didn't say, you saw how I kept pushing uninterested people to convert. He said, you saw that I never stopped, never hesitated to preach the gospel for anyone for whom it would be helpful. And this thing of sort of us getting our minds around this is to understand that Jesus also said we do not need to push for conversion. Mark 6:11, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus said, don't push where it's not interested. Don't cast your pearls before swine, he says in Matthew 7. So Paul preached for those and to those who would listen. But in a public setting, of course, there were other people around and they always opposed him. And he said he did this without caring about the kind of consequences he faced in terms of opposition and persecution. And we know from past stories that we've read, he was flogged on occasions, he was imprisoned on occasions for this activity. And for those who don't know, it's interesting that in Bristol just last week, two guys were doing public preaching in a mall, which is actually legal in England. But because they were quoting certain verses that people didn't like, they were actually arrested and convicted of hate crimes. It's now on appeal in England. You should go and look at it. But for simply proclaiming the gospel, and it was actually because the prosecutor said that certain texts of the Bible are offensive today and can be considered hate speech. The interesting times we're moving into. But Paul says, I didn't hesitate to present the gospel like that. So he preached to those who would listen. And his message, it seems, always had two points. Because he's saying, you remember what I used to say. You remember what I'm characterized. I used to say, turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to come back to that too, because he also talks about how he stuck to the whole counsel of Scripture. So first, he had an unwavering proclamation. He did not stop telling people about Jesus. Second, I see in this text that he's talking to them, and I see total obedience, because he's on his way to Jerusalem, and yet he's already been told that he's going to face prison and hardship. He's walking right into trouble. And the thing is, he was told that this would happen. In fact, in the next chapter, which we're not going to cover, we're going to move on from there, in Ptolemais, a little town, he was staying there for a few days. I'm going to read what happens, Acts 21 from verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Interesting word there is the word "we." Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, was obviously there. So him, even Paul's companions, were saying, "Don't go." And everyone knew he was going to face opposition and he was going to be persecuted when he got to Jerusalem. And yet Paul said, "It's the Lord's will. If I have to go to prison, I'm still going." And I have to say, it's interesting to me how many of us, I really did ask this of myself. It's one thing to go now, say, to Syria and work as a Christian aid volunteer in some ministry in Syria. It's another thing to go in there knowing you're going to die or be imprisoned or arrested by ISIS. You know, and one of the things we always do is like, is it safe? Paul's already been told it's not safe. But he's like, well, the Lord's will be done. And there are letters, in fact, from the London Mission Society from the 1800s, where missionaries who were working in Africa and got all kinds of things from yellow fever to cholera and so on, they would write letters saying, "We're almost all dead. Please send more people." And more people would go. Okay, Lord, keep me alive as long as you can just to share the gospel with as many people as need to hear. You know? And they're right. Okay, sorry, we're also all dead. Could you send some more people? That's how they worked. That's how the gospel spread. And Paul is saying exactly the same. And it's interesting that you see in this the prophetic word of the community, where some Agabus comes as the prophet and says, "Look, this is what's going to happen to you." And yet Paul has to go anyway. It doesn't say, "And therefore don't go." So everyone says, "Oh, if that's going to happen to you, Paul, don't go." Even his traveling companions, people like Luke, are saying, "Don't go." But he says, "No, I need to do the Lord's will." And I'd say in that from both sides here, that we always have to be careful what kind of advice we give to people, because it's not good to advise them not to do the Lord's will. So when you think, "Oh, that's going to be dangerous, don't do it." I don't know. You better check first before you say that. It's not guaranteed that it's not what the Lord wants. But it also means that when we receive a prophetic word, as Paul had done, and when people were advising him like this, you know, we have to be careful, because not everyone's advice should be followed. Paul had to be extremely discerning about what he was going to do. And his only goal was that the Lord's will be done. Total obedience. And then he had an overriding motivation. Paul actually makes a remarkable statement about his motivation and his sense of urgency in verses 26 and 27. He's looking at the Ephesian elders. They've seen his ministry for 3 years. They know that he's also traveled around. He's proclaimed the gospel everywhere. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I remember something that Keith Green, he was a Christian, he was a pop star, and then he became a Christian and Christian musician and Christian pop star, I suppose you'd say. And he was talking at a concert once, and he said this. He said, "This generation of believers all over the world is responsible for this generation of souls." This generation of believers all over the world is responsible for this generation of souls. That's quite a thought. And so at a personal level, we might say, well, each one of us is responsible for the souls of the people we know. Now, keep in mind what I said before. We're not responsible for how they respond to the gospel. But if we won't tell them, who will? And Paul could look at these Ephesian elders, and he could say with all honesty that he was innocent of the fate of everyone, because he had fearlessly and uncompromisingly proclaimed the gospel to everyone. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty right now, because I know that I certainly have, and I'm sure all of us have, regrets about people maybe we have not shared the gospel with that we would have liked to. But of course, as I say, Paul did not convert people. He simply declared the gospel to them. And I certainly have done that, where I've really, with tears sometimes, prayed and hoped for someone to come to faith. And they don't. Or they haven't. And I'm still in that agony. Paul knows that agony. But that is something that we have to keep in mind, that how people respond is between them and God. And we need to remember that even Jesus was not always successful in converting people. Because each one of us has to make our own choice. In Mark 10, there's a story about a rich young ruler. And it says this: as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Just like Paul, Jesus didn't compromise his message or soften it to make it more palatable to this rich young man, that it says he looked at him and he loved him. He wanted this young man to make the right decision. But he didn't compromise. He was totally clear. You want eternal life? This is what it looks like. Give up your possessions, follow me. Paul was equally committed to telling everyone about salvation. And he was clear that he had stuck to the whole counsel of God. And I'm going to get to that. Because he taught the essentials of life in Christ: repentance and faith. We're going to get there. Fourth, a dire warning. Paul speaks directly to these shepherds, these elders of the church in Ephesus, and talks to them about their responsibility to care for the flock. Okay, shepherd's language to talk about the people of God. You are the shepherds, they're the people. And it's sad what he has to say. Not, hey, this is going to be a gas, you're going to be blessed, everything's going to be wonderful. He says, savage wolves are going to come. They're going to come, they're going to tear the flock apart, and some of them are not even going to be outsiders. Some will come from within. People that you know, that you are currently serving and teaching and nurturing in the faith, are going to turn around and come and lead people astray. And it's very interesting because he says what they're going to do is not they're going to deny the truth. He says they're going to distort the truth. And in our day, we face incredible pressure to distort the truth. In two directions. There's a huge pull on the church from within the LGBT community to not just accept that what they do is what they do and they're allowed to do that, but to actually affirm. There's a demand now that the church affirms other sexualities than the one that is found in Scripture. That's the one side, pulling in that direction. But there's another side that pulls the church to say, God hates gays. But that's not true either. And this is the point. It's hard to stick to the whole counsel of Scripture and say, like everyone else, those who face that temptation or any of those types of temptations, just like heterosexual people who face temptations to express their sexuality outside of marriage, we have one message for all. And the message is none of these other expressions of sexuality are from God. And if you're caught up in any of them, repent and turn to God. But know that you are loved. You're not hated because of sin. We're loved in spite of sin. This is the whole message of the gospel. And so he says they're going to come and distort the message. And there's going to be pressure to make the message more acceptable. Tone it down. Make it less harsh, less demanding, less challenging. And if you ask me, having preached in Vancouver for 14 years, why the message of repentance that was so central to the proclamation of the early church has been toned down, it's exactly because of this kind of pressure. Commonly today, you say, oh, what must I do to be a Christian? Just have faith in Jesus. We give half. Because when we start talking repentance, people get uncomfortable. Because I cannot tell you how many times people have come to advise me, Jesus, Jeff, just tell people Jesus loves them. I want to tell people Jesus loves them. I believe I do tell people Jesus loves them. But I don't say, don't worry, Jesus loves you. I say, repent, Jesus loves you. You've heard my sermon on that. Jesus didn't walk around saying, relax, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. You see, to say Jesus loves people is true, but it's incomplete. And that's why Paul said in verse 27, I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of Scripture, in his case, of God. I pronounce you the whole story, not the part that you find easy to listen to. Because the easiest way to avoid all this pressure and opposition and condemnation, even from within the Christian community, is to only teach and proclaim the parts of the story that people like to hear. We cannot do that. We cannot be people who only tell them of the story of the lost sheep that Jesus comes to find, and of the prodigal son that God welcomes, and then refuse to talk about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And refuse to talk about the rich fool in Luke 12 who builds bigger and bigger barns, but then dies and is poor before God. So Paul exhorts these people, you as the elders, stand firm, because savage wolves are going to come in. And that is true of every generation. Finally, Paul has a right attitude. Paul can say with an open heart and a clear conscience that he was not interested in other people's possessions or lifestyles. He was for the gospel. Verses 33 and 34. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. None of their clothing, didn't desire what they had. You yourselves know that these hands, obviously pointing to his own hands, ministered. I worked hard to provide not just for myself, but for all my companions. They obviously worked with him. He was a tent maker. And he worked while he was amongst them. Because he said it's better to give than to receive. So he didn't covet. He didn't want what anyone else had. He wasn't greedy or resentful of anyone who was wealthier than he was. He happily worked to supply his needs. And he was content with what he could provide. Now, as an aside, in defense of my own salary, this is not a statement, as I've heard presented, that paying people who work as shepherds is wrong, as in paying pastors. Paul did a specific thing, but in 1 Timothy 5, he specifically said, when someone has given up their day job for the demands of the gospel and to care for the people, he should be paid. It's actually not in defense of my position. I'm not that nervous, because, hey, if you guys don't want to pay me, I can go and get a proper job. And I can earn some real money. And then I'll only have to preach maybe once every 3 months, because I certainly can't do this every week if I've got a full-time demanding job. And so what happened was, in the early church, people did start, they would, because they knew, as you can imagine, this is spreading out in the pagan world. There's just a few, sometimes Jewish people probably were the first early teachers, and they're now having to teach these people, and there's no time. And so some of them started giving up their day jobs to be more available to help disciple and train others and so on. And that's how, in a sense, church ministry developed. But at the same time, let me be very clear here, that people who work in churches should work diligently. Church is not a soft employment. And there should not be lazy, useless people in the church. There should be the best possible people in the church. So maybe you should find someone else around here. That's true. We need to attract good people into the church out of calling, not for money. And then they should be paid adequately to live, and they should do a proper job. And if they're not working properly, we need to deal with that. So not for lazy people. And that's a sad thing, that not always. Sometimes the churches, and people tell me two things. One is that the church is a terrible place to work because everyone complains all the time. And the other is that it's an easy place to work because no one ever gets fired. So useless pastors just have these dwindling congregations and they just keep going. I mean, both of those are problems in all kinds of ways. But Paul was committed to the gospel and the work of God, and he had no interest in what the world could provide. Because you can't be rich and serve God. I really believe that. And some of the people that go around as evangelists and so on that live the high life, and live on huge amounts of money, they're going to answer to God for that. Just a living wage is the right amount to pay. But let's talk now about living it. We've looked at a lot of stuff that was in that text. And in fact, there's a lot more, so you could certainly go and dwell there. I want to talk about Paul's motivation in more detail. And this is what I want to say, that Paul was not so passionate and committed because that he had some kind of innate godliness in his character. Okay, as in, you know, he's helpful, she's friendly, Paul's godly. Okay, it's not a character trait to be godly. In fact, Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 1:16, "For this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him." Paul held himself up. Look how bad I was. And the only reason God worked on my life is that he could show anyone else, hey, look what I can do with him, so I can do way more with you. That's his answer. He was not godly because it was a character trait. He was the opposite of godly. But he became passionate about the gospel. He was the worst of sinners, he says. Keep in mind that Paul, if you read the first part of Acts 8, 9, and 10, he was persecuting the church. He personally saw to the execution of Christians. And then he came to faith. And you can imagine what it feels like being Paul and realizing what you did to God's people. So when he's saying, "I'm the worst of sinners," he's not just being humble. He's being really serious. He looked at himself and said, "I cannot believe that I was an enemy of God." And yet, he encountered Christ, and he came to this place of such a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus, and we've talked about that before too, that he simply was no longer interested in what the world had to offer. This is what he said to the Philippian church in Philippians 3 from verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." It says, all that I had, I considered rubbish compared to the surpassing wonder of knowing Christ. That's why he became so passionate for the gospel. Not because he had a good character, because he encountered Jesus and he grew close to Jesus. And as he got to that point in his walk with Jesus where he realized what Jesus was all about, it took hold of him. And I don't know if you've ever had a situation where something has been kind of really, you've been excited about, it's been like, all I want is this. And then you're suddenly like, I'm just not interested in it anymore. Because that's what happened to Paul in terms of worldliness. Finally, as he drew into Christ to a depth that sort of just transformed him. And that's why he could talk in this kind of way about the transformation of knowing Christ. And so I want to put to us, again, that this is not a burdensome list of rules of things we have to do. But this is a challenge again for each of us to discover Christ like that. Like Paul did. So I remind you, we've put together the Lenten experiment again this year. It's available online if you go to the website. It's also available in a book form like this. So those who ordered it can have it. There are a few spare, so if you want one, they're $10. The online is free. It's all designed. That whole book is designed for 40 days of Lent to help you get to this place that Paul was at. Now, I'm going to take 5 minutes. I have put together a little insert in your bulletins that I thought given that it's Lent, and this is a time of repentance and of turning to God, I simply took the things Paul had said and what's in this sermon of his, and I want to look at them. I've changed them into questions. So let's look at them. I'm going to read them, and I want you to bow your heads. I want you to just, I'm going to pause after each one just for a few seconds just to let you think. Take this and use it if it's helpful to you. If you went to someone you know saying, "You know how I lived," how would they describe your life? Have I served the Lord with humility and tears in the midst of testing? Have I not hesitated to declare whatever is helpful, publicly or in individual homes? When I speak about the gospel, has my message always been about both repentance and faith? Would I follow the Holy Spirit's leading, even into prison and hardship? Do I consider my life as worth nothing? Is my only aim to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has set me? Am I innocent of the blood of everyone because I have not hesitated to declare the whole counsel of God to all? Have I been clear of any covetousness, not desiring another's money, clothes, lifestyle, status, or whatever else? Have I worked hard to support myself and my family and to give to others? Lord God of heaven, you know how much our hearts cry out to know you, and yet how easily our wills shrink back from doing the things that would draw us to you. And so we pray, Father, that during this season of Lent, may it be a time for us to encounter Christ so deeply, so intimately, that we find ourselves changed in our inner being, so that like Paul, we desire nothing more than to do the tasks you give us to do. Lord, help us to come to that place of knowing you, so that by comparison, the things of the world lose all their attraction. Set us free from our own desires that war against the welfare of our souls. Let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.